Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you again for your love for those children and volunteers who just went out and your love for us. Thank you again that we rise to your mercies, even on a day with less sleep for daylight savings, that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you for strong coffee and sunshine and warmth and the promise of spring. We offer up this time and we offer up each other. You know what each of us need this morning, the places we need to be encouraged, affirmed, disciplined, guided, answers we might need. We pray that you would use all that we do to draw us closer to you and grant us deeper strength and courage for when we exit and are headed out to serve and honor you in the week. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, again, good morning. I'm Dean Miller, and I'm also one of the staff here. And if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to Proverbs 12, although we'll be sort of around Proverbs. And as you do that, I'd love you to think, you could just throw at me, let's say someone comes to you and they say, hey, I need some tips on what it means to be a good employee. Going to work tomorrow, I'm starting a new job, and I need some help. What are things you might tell somebody? This is what it looks like to be a good employee. Loyal? On time. Number one answer, on time. Other things? Listen. Always keep busy. It'd almost be easier if I said, tell me how to be a bad employee, right? Like, what would you say? I bet it takes you 2 seconds. If I'm going to be a bad employee, what might it look like? Be late. Don't be busy. Be lazy, right? Work. Right? I asked a buddy of mine that question. The first thing he said was someone told him in high school, well, on time is late. Don't be on time, be early. If you're on time, you're late. And I was like, oh, that's stamped, right? He's been in the workforce for decades, and he remembered. Some of the summaries of these you get, of course, if you look online, one of them said the 5 P's, punctuality, preparedness, so be ready for work, presentation, which is another word, like dress for success, right? People, know how to network or have interpersonal skills, and performance. Give some purpose, actually do your job, do a good job. I thought those were helpful. Work, right? Like we all have thoughts about work, however old you are, where you've been at work. We all have workplace vocabulary, right? Those phrases we use that we probably wouldn't use other places. Some of you know I spent several years in sales with Apple, and we would get products and then wait for marketing to come and give us sort of the deliverables to help us market these products. And these meetings were always the same. After I'd been there a while, I started to realize they say the same thing, because we'd say, here we have this great new iPad, iPod, whatever, we need some deliverables to help market it to who we were selling to. Marketing would come in and say, oh yeah, those are coming. We'd say, well, hey, when can we expect those pieces of marketing you are promising us? It'd be great to know. And they would always say, well, in a time frame. Those will be ready in the May, June time frame. Those would be ready in the October, September time frame. And after a while, a couple of us buddies and I would look at each other and be like, isn't May, June a time frame all its own? Why do you need to say it's a time frame. And now I know because it wasn't going to be ready in May or June. But if it's not going to be ready, you don't say you'll have that in June. You say it'll be ready in the May-June time frame. Phrases, right? Here's some funny phrases that some of the comedians I like to follow have. Phrases that we use that have different meanings. You could just go through these one at a time if you want. Let's park that for now means we'll never speak about this again. Or maybe you've been in a meeting, you've heard or used this phrase. I'm not sure this fully lands for me yet, which means this is a terrible idea. This next one, let's not assume. Shared understanding, meaning which could be, let's not assume I've done any of the pre-reading I should have done for this meeting. The next one, there were misalignments in execution and some assumptions did not hold, which really means I really messed this up. Or this is my personal favorite, the last one, it's on my radar. It's on my radar, which means I'm not going to do anything about that, right? So some of you might use that this week with your parents. Are you going to clean your room? Are you going to make your lunch? Are you going to take out the trash? It's on my radar. Sometime in the May-June time frame, it's on my radar. Work, right? It's front of mind. It's easy setting for TV and movies. We've all probably watched an episode of The Office. We're in this Lenten series looking at wisdom from the book of Proverbs, this amazing gift from God given to us to help us live. If we remember, do a little review, we're 3 weeks in. It's several authors in these collections of sayings of wisdom. This morning, we're in the section, Proverbs 10 to 22, which we call the Collections of Solomon. Proverbs is a part of the Bible's wisdom literature. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, included in that is Job and Ecclesiastes. Very good. Love it. We looked a couple weeks ago and saw that this literature defines wisdom as the skill to navigate the maze of life and all its different questions and situations. And Proverbs is trying to help us speak, act, and respond correctly and bless others, not just ourselves. A couple weeks ago we asked, is wisdom the same as knowledge? Are they the same thing? If I have a lot of knowledge, am I wise? It's not rhetorical. If I have a lot of knowledge, am I wise? No, not necessarily, right? Wisdom is lived knowledge. And we saw at the very beginning of Proverbs and throughout the book that it starts with the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, this Hebrew phrase, Yirath Yahweh. Last week, Johnny took a look at wisdom in our words, how we use our words to either bless or curse. I particularly appreciated how Johnny stressed that the struggle to discipline our tongues is a struggle we have even as we age. It doesn't just go away. We have to continually bring our life and our words to the Lord and say, Lord, let us be blessers from now till we go to heaven. And this morning we're going to look at wisdom, and you probably guessed, and our work. Work, like the fear of the Lord and how we use our words, is addressed a lot in Proverbs. Often integrating our life with Jesus in our work can be an intensive for our faith, because questions around work are not always black and white and require deeper conversation with both the Lord and our community to get wisdom and insight and help. Work questions so often require wisdom. Questions like, what job should I look for? Should I go back to school for more training? I need to talk to my boss about something. How do I do that? Should I fire someone? Should I look for a new job? With questions like these, isn't it great to know that God has given us Proverbs and lots of verses about work and wisdom? This is just a sampling of all the places you can find verses on work in Proverbs. If you want, feel free to take a picture of that slide. Like with the fear of the Lord, you can see if you went back and looked, overlaid this with the sets of collections of wisdom, you'll see that all the people writing in Proverbs are writing about work. Everybody who's writing wisdom that's been collected in Proverbs had something to say about the issue of work and needing our need for wisdom. And from this list, you can see the sheer number of verses. God wants his people to have wisdom about work. It's important. It's in there for a reason over and over again, just like the fear of the Lord. Because we need wisdom for how to think, act, speak, and respond correctly. When we consider training for work, pursuing work, interning at work, starting work, stopping work, and engaging in work. And to cover all these verses or to cover all that God says and thinks from the Bible about work is way more than we're going to be able to do in one sermon. There are some really important questions worth discussing. So what I'm actually going to do is make 4 points and leave you with 4 questions that you can pick up and use over dinner, in a small group, with a friend or your family, your mom and dad, even in a Bible study the next few weeks. I'm not going to answer every question I ask, just a heads up. I will answer 1 or 2. And again, you can feel free to take a picture of the questions of those slides, and again, take them with you to talk about. So, what wisdom can we glean from Proverbs and other parts of the Bible about our work? First slide, first point, wisdom and work. First, we see throughout the Bible and in Proverbs that work is a gift of creation. And the gospel story is, again, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. If that's the gospel story, when do you know work was introduced into the gospel story? At which of those stages, creation, fall, redemption, or restoration? At creation, right at the beginning, which means you and I are made to work. It's actually a good thing. It's a part of creation before the fall. Now, for sure, work is affected by the fall. This idea that work now is more difficult. There's the sweat of our brow. But it's also part of what's being redeemed by Jesus' death and resurrection. That means that a student well taught, or a house well painted, a meal well prepared, a back well adjusted, that's for Byron, our chiropractor friend. All these things give a taste of God's goodness and of heaven. Working well is an extension of being created in the image of the Lord who works and sent into the world to live for him and like him. In fact, you and I will work in heaven. We will be given roles and responsibilities in heaven, so we ought to learn how to work now. It's good training. Now, part of the fall is that, yes, work can become too much of our identity. Too much of who I am can be refined or defined by work. We'll touch about that a little more later. But first, we should see, before the fall, that it's a part of how we've been made and created in God's image. The skills you have, this room is full of skills that I do not have, that I need for the world to thrive, for our church to thrive. There are ways you've been made and things you can do that we need to be able to flourish in the world. And what we do in good work is really, in many ways, just mimicking all the kinds of good work God does. God works and we work. Think for a second just about the paid jobs in the Bible. There are shepherds and farmers. We just heard in Acts, tent makers, exporters, business women, business men, artists, priests, fishermen, politicians, prime ministers. All these jobs to engage and work in God's good world. Some of you may already be familiar with an ongoing Harvard-Baylor study on human flourishing. They are just beginning, after several years of research, to publish the data. There are literally dozens of papers being published. After working for several years across 22 countries and over 200,000 people. And in that study, they've identified 6 different measures of human flourishing that are key indicators for how you and I are doing in our life in the world. These are the 6 key markers or indicators: character and virtue, happiness and satisfaction, meaning and purpose, close social relationships, financial and material stability, and mental and physical health. Again, 22 different countries and 200,000 people across all ages. And they're measuring, are we flourishing in these ways? That might be another good conversation. Look at those 6. Which of those do you feel like you're flourishing in or not? But another way to look at these 6 markers is to consider how work affects so many of them. Work touches on our sense of meaning. It can build our social relationships. Of course, it can impact our financial and material stability, which can then feed all those things, our satisfaction and even our mental health. Work is important. And good work is super important. So, question 1. Of the 4, which day of the week did Jesus die and resurrect for, and what implications does that have for your and my work? Which day of the week did Jesus die and resurrect for? This is the only question I'm going to answer. He died and rose for all of them, all seven. So that means what I do on a Sunday is as important to God's redemption story as what you're going to do on Tuesday or Friday. And the way we do that work, which we'll touch on more in a minute, is super important. Do we approach that work as we're a part of Jesus' seven-day kingdom of heaven? This is not a one-day church, and you're not a part of a one-day mission. You're a part of a seven-day mission. So what you and I do every day of the week matters, and all those days and all that kinds of work matter. Office work, homework, chores. Raise your hand if you have chores. Yep, it matters. Homes work, if you're managing, organizing a home and a family life. Remote work, physical work, white, blue, or no-collar work. Work is a gift of creation, and it's all been embedded in Jesus' death and resurrection as you and I live in a season of redemption. Second point, we should work then unto the Lord and with all our heart. We should work unto the Lord and with all our heart. Much of the discussion around work in Proverbs consists of all the writers contrasting those who work hard with those who are, some of you said, lazy. In fact, the writers of Proverbs are at their caustic best when they are describing the lazy. This is a commentator named Trimper Longman. Proverbs is intolerant of lazy people. They are considered the epitome of folly. The quantity of Proverbs on laziness and hard work is surprising. The sting of the images used to parody those who refuse to put in effort is also notable. Indeed, the sage is at his most sarcastically comedic when it comes to the lazy person. And a general summary of all those comments would be that laziness, this is the next slide, laziness is a mark of the fool, and hard work is a mark of the wise. So if you would like to be a wise person, learn how to do hard work and how to work hard. Be it as you sweep the kitchen for your mom and dad, as you mow the grass, as you crunch that spreadsheet, as you answer what a boss wants you to do that feels unreasonable and crazy. Hard work is a mark of the wise. The woman who fears the Lord in Proverbs 31, who is so well known, is described this way in verse 27. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. The application of this woman's wisdom in Proverbs 31 is that she works hard and is not lazy. Perhaps the best chapter for seeing the push in the Proverbs to work hard unto the Lord is chapter 6, where the author encourages us to study creation and learn. What bug do you think the author of that chapter of Proverbs holds up as virtuous and worth us mimicking? The ant. Here's Proverbs 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Doesn't need somebody to watch over their work. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. Go to the ant. You know what the sluggard says about work? Work is on my radar. But the ant has food for winter while the sluggard doesn't. In our passage from Proverbs 12, those who work hard have reward and good food, but those who are lazy and who chase fantasies, this is a really interesting part of this chapter. So like get-rich-quick schemes, like the things you may see on TikTok or Instagram, go to Canva, make this document, market it for $27, sell 30 a month, you'll make this much in a year. Those who chase those have no sense. Again, they're lazy and they're foolish. The wise, the workers for God's kingdom, work hard and well and toward excellence. So question number two, who do you know that is a hard worker? This would be a great question around lunch or dinner. Who do you know that is a hard worker? I bet you've all noticed people, whatever your age is, that you know they work hard. We lived next door to a man when we lived in Roanoke named John Wade. John was actually retired from his paid work. But when I thought of this question this week, I thought, John Wade. He's in his 80s. He's a widower. John would get up and walk 40 blocks every day. He would, his bushes were trimmed. His home was painted. He was always out working doing stuff. He was active in the community. He had a girlfriend. They would go to dances. You'd see John come out in a tie and a suit some of the time. And when I thought of hard work, it was this 80-year-old widower who'd fought in World War II. Who do you know that is a hard worker? You can control how hard you work. Whatever your job is like or how frustrating it is, you can control how hard you work. Point number three from God in the Bible in Proverbs on work and wisdom. Third, work is to bless you and the community. If you remember, this is actually a similar point from the fear of the Lord. You're given the fear and wisdom to bless others. Martin Luther probably says it best. He says, God blesses the world through means. It's like wisdom spread around for other people. How many of you had coffee this morning? How many of you grew that bean in your backyard and crunched it and roasted it? Nobody. God blessed you through means. Someone did good work, and that work flowed out, literally flowed into your cup through means. God works and it blesses others. We work and it blesses others. Your work then is not just for you. You doing a good job isn't just for you. It's a gift to the community. Paul didn't make tents just for himself. Paul needed one tent. But then he made other tents. And it's very hard for me to conceive that Paul, who had surrendered his life to Jesus, would make a lousy tent. If you're a farmer, you're not just farming for you. If you're a fisherman, in the Bible, you're not just fishing for yourself. If you're a Bible commentator, like some of the people I read this week, they weren't doing all that research and study for years and years for themselves. The doctors we see, physical therapists, software designers, accountants, lawyers, the work you do with all your heart ripples out to others. So if work is a gift of creation and it's to bless others, if it's a part of the redemptive work of God's people, it begs some other questions. How seriously then do we take in our community here, our church in Vienna and environs beyond Vienna, this reality? How do we help prepare Jesus' disciples for work? Because in your life this week, most of you who are working will work a lot of hours to work, and it will be an extension of your life with Jesus. Maybe as a community, how seriously do we take helping people get good work? So they can live out that mission. So we can again be a gospel-driven, externally focused, extended family Anglican mission for Vienna. If it's an outgrowth of our discipleship to work unto the Lord and be a part of God's redemption, and if hard workers represent Jesus in Vienna, I wouldn't want to send any of us out to be lousy workers in Vienna and then say, I go to Christ Church Vienna. Please don't. Please say you go to another church. If good work is a part of God's creation for us to know deeper flourishing, we should take discipling people to be good workers in good jobs very seriously. Many of us have spent time, particularly over the last year, looking for work and a new job. It's hard to look for a new job. It does beg questions about your sense of self and identity. And what has it meant if you've been in that process when people have helped you network, encouraged you, empathized with you, helped you keep your head above water emotionally when you heard a no, you were hoping was a yes, been a praying friend? People who did that from this community were living out these things that are on the top of the card to you. In a few weeks, we're going to confirm some people. There's still time to sign up. We'll start next week. You don't have to know you want to be confirmed as an Anglican to be a part of the class with me and a couple other people. I'd love to have you be a part of that. But when we do that, or when we baptize people, those of us not being baptized and confirmed take a vow that we're going to help you do all we can in your life of faith. Do we just mean for one day of the week? Or is the rest of the days just on our radar? Does this extend to our work and how we help each other work, grow, stretch, network? In this super important part of our life with Jesus, it should. And you could tell these are the reflections I've been having that I don't have all the answers for, but I'm asking questions I think we should ask. Because in the next few months and years, it seems as if there's an economic disruption coming our way. Now, I'm not saying that out of fear. We should all freak out about AI and technology. But if I believe that God is a seven-day God sending us into being a seven-day kingdom of heaven, we should probably be in between the extremes of it's not a big deal and the sky's falling and think about what might our response be to that sort of situation. Because just if we're going to be a family together, if someone is in our community and looking for work, there has been a 27% drop in job openings since 2023, along with a lot of people being laid off. So you've got less jobs and more applications, what they're calling a low-fire economy. 27% is a lot. It's fully a quarter. Or if you're a recent college graduate, so if you are one, about to be one, love one, unemployment for recent grads has risen to almost 10% as of late 2025, so the end of the year. To give you some comparison, let's say you graduated college around 2015. Unemployment for college graduates then was about 5%, so it's about double. Let's say you graduated from college in the year 2000, which would for sure mean you could have graduated and have college kids now. If that's your situation, graduating in 2000, your unemployment rate was 2%. So if you graduate in 2000, you got out, it's a 2% unemployment rate as a college graduate, which means you would have found a job. But it's five times as hard now. And if you graduate in 1995, which I know are true for some of us around then, it was 3.8%. So it's 2.5 times harder to find a job. And we're the kingdom of God, and we're the kingdom of heaven, and we believe in work, and we believe in a mission to love Vienna, and we believe in going out in the kingdom and loving Jesus and bringing redemption to the world. So just one more data. Remember the Baylor study. They're just again publishing some of the first conclusions, dozens again of papers. Here is a super important conclusion. Young people aged 18 to 29 are experiencing a global decline in flourishing. Those are bold for a reason. Global decline. Do you think what Rod Nunez does is important? Do you think these people are important? Because that's your kids or your grandkids or your godchildren, or it might be you. Global decline in that age range means it's bigger than COVID. You can't just say, well, that's COVID. Because those kids, 26, 29, COVID wasn't as big a deal for them. It's for sure related to phone and technology. There's certainly a factor. But that's shorter than how long we've had smartphones. So you can't graph that totally to the smart. You can't blame the phone and you can't blame COVID. They're a factor. But forget blame if you're looking for a solution. Who do we know that's a global organization that's committed to the flourishing of people? Oh, if we could only find somebody. So here's my question. Again, this is one I don't have an answer for. Again, if all 7 days matter, means redemption and witness to the world and Vienna, and work is a creation order blessing, what might some of us need to be thinking about to disciple our workers and respond to the disruption that almost every expert says is coming? Because as a church, for redeemed people, this should be something we think about. What could we do? Wouldn't it be a witness to Vienna if this community helped people respond? And again, I don't have the answers on all the ways. The words how, but I know some of y'all are smarter than me and stuff like this. We spent some time on this in our small group this week. It was super informative because those men know stuff I don't know, and it's to hear and be sharpened and changed. Guess what? We didn't solve it either in an hour. We tried, but we didn't. A simple example, something I've been mulling again, is we say those vows. What does it mean that we vow to people to baptize and confirm, and we pray they'd never know a day apart from you? What does that mean about a baptized kid who grew up here and needs work or an internship? Should anybody who grew up in this church ever struggle to find an internship in college? Now, if we get you one, you better be the best workers there, or we will fire you. But what are the gospel implications we have if we really believe the Bible about all things in the seven-day redeemed kingdom? Last point, and then a quick question. Last point, super helpful, that we often don't do well, a good job in the church, is that your paid work is only one of your vocations. Your paid work is only one of your vocations. Here are some of my vocations. Son of God, husband, father, Anglican priest, son, brother, uncle, godfather, neighbor, friend. I did some sort of action towards many of these this week. I didn't do all of them. I wasn't a great uncle or godfather. I was a decent neighbor and friend. Of those vocations, which one am I paid for? How many am I paid for? One. Which one? Now, that takes a lot of time. It's not the most important one. Son of God, husband, father are most important, more important. But then it's priest. But it's the only one I'm paid for. You have vocations. And in the church, we often mess with people because we don't help them think about this. If you're an older person, if you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about the stages of faith. Child, youth, adult, elders, often how we grow with Jesus. And some of the ways we mess with older saints is this phrase is sort of like, well, you can never retire. It's one extreme. Or you should retire to golf, right? Leisure or fall down dead at your desk. Which begs a lack of understanding of this kind of slide. What are your vocations? You can learn to work under the Lord in all of those. Those are all gifts to the kingdom. You shouldn't just retire to golf because you have other responsibilities and opportunities. But you may need to retire from a paid job. At some point, someone may look at you and say, "You should retire." You may decide to retire. But if we don't do a good job in the church, I had a conversation with a college student a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about just a general understanding of how to parse a check after college, pay school debt, your living expenses, put some money toward retirement. He said, "I have some questions about putting money toward retirement because in my church, I've heard that we should never retire. And I don't know, should I put money toward retirement if I should never retire? Am I disobeying by investing in my long-term retirement?" Can you see how that theology got weirded out? And his dad's a pastor, and with all due respect, like John, people tell Johnny, most pastors, we want to preach that last sermon, then Johnny just wants to die right there on the stairs, just never even get off, right? We don't think about it. So I'm going to probably pastor people till I go to heaven, but I might not be a paid Anglican priest while I do that, right? I'm not going to give up those vocations. And whatever your paid job is, you might need to step away from, which will beg questions about your identity and which will bring, ready, disorientation that Jesus wants to meet you in. But he has all of this for you. So we mess with people in older stages of faith. Then we mess with the younger because you get my friend who's like, either A, should I put money in retirement? Or secondly, the only thing we stress is, well, find the thing you love. Find your deepest passion and then find a job that connects to that passion. And with all due respect to the lovely intent for that and the people who that does work for, that's a super small percentage of people a lot of the time. And it isn't necessarily a global way to think, because what are you going to say to the person in a small village in Africa who's working their hands off over and over again to provide for their family, and they're doing that, and they love Jesus, and nobody's ever told them what to ask them, give them time to figure out what their passion is. And they're a brother in Christ. Are we helping them think about a biblical way to live? A better way to think about it, if you put that next slide up, is this way. Think about the difference between your job and vocations. Think about things you're good at, things that bring you joy. Those are great things to know and be aware of and develop. For your life, those will inform your vocations. Think about perhaps what the world needs and then about you and figure out, will they pay me to do that? Now, it would be great, right? If you could do that, I love to coach soccer. I love to coach rec soccer. Guess what? If you said to me theologically, then go find a job to provide for your family coaching rec soccer, I could never do it. I might be doing something that I'm good at, brings me joy, and meeting the need in the community, but I'm not providing for my family. And at some point, I might question Jesus because I'd feel like, well, these Christians are not giving me good instruction. You might need to find a way to fund your vocations in something you're good at but isn't the deepest joy you have. Maybe you want to coach high school basketball and you have other skills that will, you can earn money, provide for yourself, and then you can still do that in the community. That's great. But we mess with you in the church sometimes and in the community because you hear this everywhere. Find your passion, just do your passion. A better thing I would say is, what are the vocations and gifts God has given you? Are there ways you can use those gifts to bring joy to the kingdom in yourself? And do that in community, because you'll probably need some people to ask questions and help you figure that out. Because down on the ground, that's going to inform your major or how you pursue work at different seasons. So last question. What are your vocations? I would encourage you to take some time this week to make a list like my list. What are your vocations? Which ones do you love? And you might, if you're younger, might not know. You might need somebody outside you to go, you're really good at this. You're really good at that. Are there ways that you can use that in the world? Like, Bob Magnuson loves to paint. I dare say Bob didn't get paid for every painting. Helen's laughing a lot from that comment, right? But Bob's still a painter. If you ask Bob who he is, that's going to be high on his list of vocations, right? But there are other things Bob had to do along the way. Lots of us had that same experience. Work. I really believe this is one of the parts of Proverbs that requires a dialogue. It isn't just super clear. I'm happy to tell you. You want to get with me to push back, talk about any of these, please email me. And let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for all the ways you are at work even now. You are creating, you're redeeming, you're pursuing the world. You're changing hearts. You're giving ideas of ways we can bring your kingdom in spiritual ways and practical ways. I ask that you would bless the works of the hands of my brothers and sisters here this week. Maybe even now, as we're together and singing and in communion, you'd give them an idea that solves a problem they have. You give them a way to do that idea. You provide for them in a way. People here are underemployed, Lord. There's folks still looking for work. Please provide for them. People here wonder what to major in college and what to do for work after. Give them freedom from in that process and give them insight that they might not have. Help us know again that we can ask you for help because you work, that we're just echoing our Creator and our Redeemer. In your holy name, amen.
We'll be going back into I Surrender All. We'll be singing that chorus in English and Spanish. And I just invite you, as we consider the work that we do, that we can just surrender all of us